Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to see you all here, and the Christmas season is upon us, so at this time of year, you hear people talk about the Christmas spirit, having the spirit of Christmas, which begs the question, what is the spirit of Christmas? I was thinking about this week, thinking about that, and for some people, the spirit of Christmas is spending time with friends and family around the holidays. For us as Americans, you know, Christmas is very much a family holiday. Most people have Christmas Day off from their jobs, and so we get together with family and extended family. And usually when we get together, the members of the family have the good sense to not bring up the things we disagree about. You know, there's kind of a truce, at least Christmas morning. We don't talk about politics or religion, and we just try to have a good time together with family. For other people, the spirit of Christmas is really a time of sadness. They look back on loved ones who have died. There's a certain sentimentality about looking back to the Christmases you've enjoyed in the past with your family or friends, and there's this sense of loss. And it doesn't help that for us in the northern hemisphere, this is the darkest time of the year. It's a, you know, the weather turns, it's usually kind of gloomy, and that can combine to make the spirit of Christmas for some people a season where you struggle with just a sense of loss and sadness. For others, and especially for the children, the spirit of Christmas is giving gifts, right? The advertisers tell us the spirit of the season is giving, and so each year billions of dollars are spent on people buying gifts for each other. This is the time of year when fathers show their love for their children in tangible ways by parting with our money in order to buy them toys. And so some would say that the spirit of Christmas is giving gifts. One wise young boy said that the spirit of the season is actually contentment and thankfulness, because that's what you need to be when you don't get the gifts you wanted. So if you just look at our culture and you look at the art that our culture produces and the music and the TV shows and the advertisements, you could actually, if you just observe them to see what the spirit of Christmas is, you could get a bewildering assortment of different answers to what it is. And you'll end up like Charlie Brown, right, who said, is there anybody who can tell me what Christmas is all about? Is the spirit of Christmas family or giving, or is it a time of year to get together with other friends and gather around special Christmas food? Well, the best answer to that question, what is the spirit of Christmas, is to simply look in Scripture. Turn in your Bible with me to Luke chapter 1, and I want to show you what the true spirit of Christmas is. In Luke 1, verse 67, we read about a righteous man who was the father of the greatest of all prophets, the father of John the Baptist. John the Baptist announced the coming of the Lord's Messiah. His father was Zacharias, and when Zacharias heard the news of the coming Savior, he said in Luke 1, verses 67 through 69, his father Zacharias, Luke tells us, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, when the angel announced to the shepherds the birth of Messiah, after he had made that announcement, there were other angels who joined him, and they began praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." After the shepherds had gone into Bethlehem and gone to visit Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, Luke tells us, chapter 2, verse 20, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. Later, when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to present him in the temple, there was a righteous man named Simeon, who came and he held the baby Jesus in his arms and he blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And at that very moment, when Simeon was holding the baby Jesus and blessing God, the prophetess Anna came up. And Luke says she began giving thanks to God. Zacharias, the angels, the shepherds, Simeon, and Anna, they all had the same response to the events that happened. In a word, their response was worship. Blessed be the God of Israel. Glory to God in the highest. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God. Simeon took him into his arms and blessed God. At that very moment, Anna came up and began giving thanks to God. That's all worship. Glorifying God, glory to God, giving thanks to him, praising him. Those are all words for worship. And you actually find the same response in Matthew's gospel, right? When the Magi came to Jerusalem, they asked, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Even Herod understood the spirit of the event when he hypocritically said to the Magi, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." For followers of Jesus, the spirit of Christmas is worship. And of course, that doesn't preclude spending time with family or giving gifts or going to Christmas parties, but neither do we want those things to detract and distract us from the worship of Christ. The spirit of Christmas for the believer is worship. It is blessing God and thanking him for so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is glorifying and giving thanks and praise to Christ for leaving heaven and adding humanity to his divine nature and coming to dwell among us. It is a time for blessing and praising God, a time for giving glory and thanks to him. And to give form to our worship this Christmas season, I want to show you a psalm of praise spoken by the human being who was closest to Jesus, the one person who was most directly touched by his birth. That was his mother, Mary. In Luke 1:46, we find a psalm of praise uttered by Mary in light of the news that she will give birth to the Lord's Messiah. This psalm has become known in the Latin church as the Magnificat, and I call it a psalm of praise for a reason. If you look at Luke 1 and those verses in your Bible, you'll see that they're set apart, they're typeset differently than the rest of Luke 1. That's because they appear in our Bibles as poetry. Mary's words are poetry. They are a poetic psalm of praise to God. If you read them out loud in Greek, there's a certain rhythmic lilt and meter to Mary's words. If you compare them with the Old Testament psalms, you'll see that there's a lot of parallelism, just like in the Hebrew psalms in the Old Testament. Mary opens with praise to God and then tells us why she's thankful to him. And her words really follow the format of the Psalms of Thanksgiving that you can find in the Old Testament. Let's read them together, starting in Luke 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Mary's words are all about worshiping God for who he is and what he has done. And what I'd like to show you, what I'd like to do with the time that remains is I want to give you some brief exegetical comments about this passage so we really understand what Mary is saying. But then I want to spend the rest of the time just focusing on the application of what we can learn from Mary's words about worshiping God this week during the Christmas season. In verses 46 and 47, Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." That Greek word that we translate exalts is all about worship. It means to glorify, to elevate, to revere, to lift up. In the Latin translation of the Bible, it's magnifies. In street language, we might say hypes up. I don't know how comfortable I am with that, but maybe that could work. I'm fishing for contemporary examples. Maybe we could say it this way. When Mary finds her voice and her platform, what she wants to talk about is God and what he's done for her. And notice the parallelism that's here. The one she worships is the Lord in verse 46, and God my Savior, verse 47. She exalts in him, verse 46, and rejoices in him. That idea of rejoicing includes joy and gladness and celebrating God. And then this celebration of God arises from her soul, 46, and her spirit, verse 47. This is very much like the parallelism that you find in Old Testament Psalms. And note that God is her Savior. Mary isn't free from sin. She knows that she's rebelled against God, but God has been gracious and forgiven her. And he also, verse 48, has had regard for her humble state. In terms of her socioeconomic status, Mary was a poor nobody. Her family wasn't powerful. They weren't in the ruling class. They weren't rich. She was betrothed to a working class man who really was a manual laborer. Mary doesn't have much in the way of earthly status. But God has intervened and changed her spiritual status so that from this point on, all generations will call her blessed, happy, highly favored, because she has become the mother of God's anointed one. If you were a prophet and God gave you the opportunity to choose any ministry you wanted, you would want to choose to be the forerunner of Messiah. You would want John the Baptist's position. That's what you would want if you had a choice. And similarly, if you're a mother and you got to choose who you give birth to, you would want to give birth to God's son, right? You would want to give birth to the one who would crush the head of the serpent. That's what all humanity has been waiting for since the promise God made to Eve, a seed of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. And after receiving that promise from God, I think Adam and Eve were probably very hopeful for their firstborn son, Cain. And he ended up being an absolute bitter disappointment. And Abel was great, but he died. He obviously wasn't the one. And Seth was a wonderfully righteous man who became the head of a righteous line of descendants. But he was not the one who crushed the head of the serpent. And so all humanity waited millennia after millennia waiting for the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And finally, the promise to Eve is coming true. And now Mary will get to be the mother of this promised seed. Mary understands that she has become a special object of God's grace and favor to have such a high position in the plan of redemption. In verse 49, she worships God for his power and his holiness. And when speaking of God's holiness, it's worth stopping for just a moment. When we talk about God's holiness, we mean that he is utterly distinct from and apart from and unique from his creation. He's in a category all his own. And morally speaking, when you think about good and evil, what we mean when we talk about God's holiness is that God doesn't do evil. He's not tempted to do evil, and he doesn't tempt others to do evil. The one at the top is utterly pure and trustworthy. In verse 50, Mary goes on to quote Psalm 103, and her praise shifts from what God has done for her to what God has done for other people. His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. That's Psalm 103, verse 17. And in the Hebrew Old Testament, if you go back and you look at Psalm 103, verse 17, you'll find that that word that we're translating mercy is the Hebrew word chesed. It's the Hebrew word for God's steadfast, loyal, permanent love that he sets on those who are his love that is made manifest in his faithfulness to his people. In verse 51, God has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Now this phrase, the thoughts of their hearts, this is the phrase that threw me for a loop this week. So Luke is notorious as having the most complicated, grammatically complex Greek in the New Testament. So if you ever take a Greek class, they start you out in John. He's straightforward. I like John. He's easy to understand. He doesn't use big words, and I can track with him. But Luke uses some complicated grammar, and this is the phrase that it threw me for a loop. Everybody understands, even the people who are like me, who are having a hard time interpreting it, we all understand this is about God scattering those who are arrogant and haughty. They look down on others, those who are proud in their minds. But I think what Luke is doing is he's going even beyond that. He goes even beyond that to talk about how they have a state of mind about their minds. These people are arrogant, particularly about their own intelligence. So don't think of arrogance here, the proud people here, don't picture them as Gaston from Beauty and the Beast, like the guy in the village who's the strongest and most athletic, and so he's a little bit arrogant. That is a kind of arrogance, but I don't think that's what Mary's talking about here. What Mary is talking about is the intelligentsia, the thinking class, who think that they're amazing, the great leaders of the world, and the thinkers and the academics who are erecting intellectual fortresses against the knowledge of God. I think that's what Mary is talking about. And he has scattered them. He has also brought down the tyrants, the powerful leaders who abuse and mismanage their leadership positions. He's brought tyrants down from their thrones. But in contrast to them, end of verse 52, he has exalted those who are humble. Now, I just said in verse 46, exalted is about worship. This word exalted in verse 52 is not from the same Greek word Mary uses earlier for exalted. This is a different word. And the idea is that God promotes and elevates those who are humble. It's not that God gives worship to them. They're the only one worthy of worship is God himself. But it's that God elevates and promotes those who are humble. Throughout history, God has often used common, ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary spiritual things. He often rejects those who are wise according to the wisdom of the world, and those who are the most powerful and the most wealthy and hip to use humble people. And not only has God done good to people in every generation who fear him, he fills the hungry with good things, verse 53. And that doesn't just refer to good material things, food, clothing, shelter. It's also referring to good spiritual blessings, like the blessing of being reconciled to God, knowing him, and being transformed by him. And he does good in every generation to those who fear him. He also has given particular help, verses 54 and 55, to Israel. And you see that in verses 54 and 55. He's helped his people just as he promised. What Mary is doing in those two verses, she's referring back to the Abrahamic covenant and praising God for his faithfulness to keep his promises to Abraham and his descendants. So now that we have a more precise understanding of exactly what Mary is talking about, what can we learn from her about worship? Christmas is a time of year when Christians look back to the incarnation of our Savior. So what does Mary teach us about celebrating his birth in a worshipful manner? Well, I think there's three things we can learn about worship. First, the marks of true worship. What does it look like? Second, the object of worship. And third, reasons for our worship. Let's look first at the marks of true worship. And on this point, there are three marks that I want to highlight. First, true worship comes from the heart. Look again at verses 46 and 47. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. The soul and spirit both refer to the inner person. Throughout Scripture, human beings are talked about basically as two parts. There's the physical, material side of us, our bodies, and then there's the immaterial, eternal part of us that the Bible variously refers to as our soul, spirit, mind, and heart. And the point I want to make here is that worship begins internally. It begins in the heart, from the inside. It's not primarily a set of outward actions like attending church and singing worship songs or praying. True worship that arises from within may lead to those outward actions, but those outward actions are not the heart and soul of it. It begins in the heart. It begins internally. And I want to emphasize this because I want to warn you against the dangers of ritualism and externalism in your worship. And by ritualism, by externalism, I mean things like coming to church for a worship service, but not engaging your mind and your heart in the songs we're singing and what we're doing. Or coming to a worship service and engaging your mind and heart, but then walking away and, you know, living like the devil Monday through Saturday, in our praise songs, sort of mouthing words of allegiance to Christ, but then Monday through Saturday living however you want in ways that are like directly contradict what he's taught. God rebuked Israel in the days of Isaiah for drawing near to him with their words and giving him lip service, but having hearts that were far from him. You can draw near to God in a worship service. You can speak words of loyalty and allegiance, but still have a heart that's far from God. And where I think that'll show up is in the way you live your life when you're not at the stated meetings of the church, when you're outside of that, outside of the formal moments of worship. And that is a spiritually deadly habit to get into. God won't be fooled by that, and he won't be pleased by it, even if other people think of you as a pious person. True worship begins in the soul and the spirit, and then it moves outward to have words and actions. The second mark of true worship is that it's sincere. And this is kind of connected, right, to the idea of it being from the heart. It's related. There is a sincerity to Mary's worship here. And one of the things I love is the verb tenses she uses for her heart and her soul exalting in the Lord. The verb tenses she uses throughout the passage show that this was actually a habit of her life. They portray her not so much as glorifying God on the day that he became her Savior, but that she began glorifying God the day he became her Savior and has continued to glorify him and will into eternity future. There's sort of a continuity, if you will, to this being a way of life for her. She doesn't just worship around a certain Jewish holiday or certain special events. There's a continuity to her worship and a sincerity that worships God from her spirit according to the truth of who he is. And putting that idea of having a worshiping heart and worshiping sincerely together, Stephen Charnock wrote, "Without the heart, it is no worship. It is a stage play and acting the part without being that person really, which is acted by us. A hypocrite in the notion of the word is a stage player. We may be truly said to worship God, though we lack perfection. But we cannot be said to worship God if we lack sincerity." Jesus said that God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And if you want an illustration of what that looks like, Mary is a great example. True worship arises from the heart, and it's sincere. It's also humble. We know that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you see humility illustrated in Mary's words. In verse 48, she exalts because God has had regard for the humble state of his slave. Consider the confession implicit in verse 48 in Mary's words. She knows that she's rebelled against God and needs him as a savior. That's verse 47. But she also admits here in verse 48 that she's a common woman. She's not part of the ruling class, the wealthy, or the elite. If God's kingdom were a democracy and God allowed all his people to vote on who we think the mother of Messiah should be, Mary knows that there's no reason why the rest of us would vote for her. The thing that strikes her about this situation is that it's hard to believe God would choose a woman like her for the task. She doesn't have this resume full of impressive spiritual achievements to bring to the table. And she goes so far as even to refer to herself as a slave. That's the word we're translating bond slave. It's just slave. And that's something that I think makes us uncomfortable, right? We love the portions of the New Testament where we're referred to as adopted sons and daughters of the king. We love that. I like being a co-heir, a joint heir with Christ. That's language that the eternal inheritance, I'm all about that. But confessing we're God's slaves, not so much. God made us and he owns us. He's redeemed us, and he has the right to call for our allegiance and command us as we will. And Mary confesses outright that he is her Lord, he is her master, when she refers to herself as a slave. And I'm not sure why we translate it bond slave. I'm not even sure why bond slave seems so much more respectable to me. The word really is slave, and it should shock us, but it also is an expression of Mary's humility. Her response isn't, well, I think God made a good choice. I'm the most virtuous woman I know, and I was afraid people, I was beginning to think no one else noticed. I'm glad that God finally is vindicating me for my piety, right? None of that is in this psalm. That's not the tone of Mary's words. There's a humility here that we dare not miss. And it's an important thing to understand here about humility, since I've brought the subject up. One of the important things we got to understand about humility. Humility, yes, it's true that humble people are willing to confess their sin and when we've been wrong, right? Okay, so that's part of being a humble person. But humility is not just running yourself down for all your, weaknesses and failures. Sometimes that can actually still be a very self-focused thing, right? Humility is more this idea that I'm not just self-focused. I get outside of myself to focus on God and others. Truly humble people are usually very extrospective, others-centered people. It's not all about them. And that's an important aspect of humility to understand. And it's demonstrated by Mary. In fact, Mary gets outside of herself. She starts with what God has done for her because this is so personal for her in the best of ways. But then she moves outside of herself in verse 49. Moving into verse 50, she spends the rest of the psalm talking about what God has done for others. And so Mary demonstrates three marks of true worship here. She's humble, there's a sincerity to her worship, and it's also from the heart. And she also focuses our attention on the object of worship. That's the second point in our outline. The object of worship, of course, is God. Mary's soul exults in the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. He is the mighty and holy one, verse 49. Jesus taught, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He is the only one worthy of our praise. And the reason, I understand, look, when you look at like the outline on the back of the bulletin, I know that you know who the true object of our worship should be. But I stop, even though it seems like, well, that's a really obvious thing to preach on, Chris. I want to stop because this is important to stop and emphasize, especially around Christmas. One of the reasons we need to, again, say that God is the object of our worship. He alone is worthy of our praise. That's important to emphasize because the fallen heart tends to turn from worshiping God to worship created things. And even after coming to Christ, all of us still struggle with that. Paul gives an indictment on all of humanity in Romans 1. And one of the things he says in his indictment is this: professing to be wise, humanity became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What he's saying there is that we turned from worshiping the creator of all things to turn and worship elements of the creation. It's not just an indictment on Paul's part. It's also a New Testament warning against the threat of idolatry. Idolatry comes naturally to us. It's like second nature to turn from worshiping God to worshiping the creation. And the Bible is clear that idolatry is not just about worshiping false conceptions of God, idols, false gods. You can make any created thing into an idol. This is why Jesus says, he warns, you cannot serve God and money. You can make money into an idol. This is why Paul says, greed amounts to idolatry because you're looking for that money to provide for you and protect you in a way that you're ultimately supposed to look to God as your provider and protector. And it's not just money. The New Testament makes it clear that you can make pleasure and power and achieving a certain goal or having the good opinion of others or experiencing romantic love. You can even make children into idols. We were all endowed by our Creator with worshiping hearts, and that worship oozes out of us even in moments when we think we're being profoundly irreligious. The issue is not that some people are worshipers and other people aren't. Everybody's a worshiper. Even atheists are looking for they're looking somewhere for some kind of meaning and purpose in life. They're placing their hope in someone or something to save them from the evil and pain that's in the world. Everybody is a worshiper. The question is, what are they worshiping? And to bring it closer to home, the question is, what are you worshiping this Christmas season? Everyone is a worshiper. Even while we attend the Christmas Eve service later this week, you could come to a Christmas Eve service and be singing Christmas carols that exalt the baby in the manger, and yet in your heart of hearts still be worshiping created things. And so the focus of our Christmas observance needs to be Christ. He alone is worthy of our praise. And this is a good reminder that we need to turn from those other things that hook us, that hook our hearts, the created things that that we become enamored with and ensnared by, to focus on worshiping God and His Son. So the marks of true worship are an exaltation that arises from the heart in a sincere way that's humble and that makes the object of our worship God and His Son who came into the world. Mary's words teach us that. But Mary also shows us some reasons for worship. There's a sequence and flow to her psalm. First, she communicates the reasons for her worship in terms of what God has done for her. This is very personal to her. But then she moves on to talk about what God has done for other people and what particularly what He's done for His people, Israel. Let's consider all three of those just briefly. The first reason Mary gives for her worship is what God has done for her. This is personal for her. God has had regard for her humble situation. He has highly favored her. He is the mighty one who's done great things for her. But I think at the center of it all is that God is her Savior in verse 47. I don't know about you, but I'll confess this. It would be hard for me to worship God and get excited about who He is if it wasn't for the fact that He is my Savior. If there was no hope for me and the plan was simply for God to display His power and His justice by judging me for according to what my sins deserve, if that was the plan, it would be hard for me to get excited about worshiping Him. There's no doubt that God would receive glory by that. God receives glory when He demonstrates His power and His justice in judgment. But I'm so compromised by sin, I need Him to be my Savior first before I can get excited about those other glories. That God is her Savior, I think, is at the center of it all. And that's also at the center of the story of Christmas. This is why in Matthew's gospel, if you remember, the angel commands Joseph, name the baby Jesus. In Hebrew, the name Jesus means Yahweh saves, God saves. Name the child, God saves, because He will save His people from their sins. His first name is Savior. It's as if when God sent His Son into the world, He said, this is my boy, and I want you to name him Savior, because that's what He's going to be and do. He's going to become a Savior. That God is a Savior is at the center of it all, and I think that's what motivates Mary's worship. She's experienced God to be her Savior. The angel's announcement to her didn't change her social status. Mary never became an earthly queen. In fact, in many ways, being the mother of Messiah complicated her life. I'm sure there must have been people who didn't understand that talked when it was came about that she was pregnant and she was only betrothed to Joseph at that point. You see in her adult life the grief that she went through, seeing what happened to her son. And yet her son was her deliverer. He became her Savior. And she exalts God for this. So I think that her praise is personal in the best of ways. Her praise arises from who she's experienced God to be for her. But it isn't just about her. It's also about what God has done for other people. You see that in verses 50 through 53. In verse 50, she quotes Psalm 103 and says, His steadfast love is upon generation to generation towards those who fear Him. In every generation, God sets His love on those who fear Him. In every generation, He saves and does great things for those who are humble. And that brings joy to Mary's heart. So catch this. Mary is responding to this pivotal moment in redemptive history where God is including her in a key role in what's going to happen. And yet, it isn't just about her, and it isn't even just about this moment she's in. In every generation, God does things that are worthy of praise and thanksgiving. And Mary's final reason for praising God is found in verses 54 and 55. She praises God for helping His people Israel and fulfilling all His promises to Abraham and his descendants. So what we learn from Mary about worship, I believe, is that worship that God loves and worship that God is honored by comes from the heart. It's sincere. It's humble. It focuses on Him as the object of worship, turning away from the worship of created things. And it worships Him because of who you have experienced God to be, but also because you have a joy based on what God has also done for other people and for His people Israel. What is the spirit of Christmas? I believe for the Christian, it's worship. It is the worship of God from the heart, sincerely, humbly, because of what He did for us when He sent His Son into the world. The spirit of Christmas is to celebrate the arrival of God's Son, who added humanity to His divine nature and came to save us from our sins. Dear Jesus, we thank You that You became Emmanuel, God with us, in order to save us from our sins. And we pray that You would give us the grace to turn from the other things that so capture our hearts, to turn back to You and offer to You the worship You deserve this Christmas. In Your mighty and holy name we pray. Amen.